chapter 2, and I'd like to take the time to read the entire chapter, Titus chapter 2. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And again, God will bless that reading from his own precious word. As we look at this chapter, if you want a title for chapter 2, it goes like this: The Implications of the Gospel for Differing Ages, Gender, and Stations in Life. Just get that first bit, the implications of the gospel. See, one of the things about the gospel, it tells us this, that you're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. And so there are implications to the gospel. And this chapter, one thing that I love about expository preaching is you see the connections. You see the flow of the epistle. And it's so interesting that at the end of chapter 1, we had that section where Titus and the elders that would be recognized are basically instructed to silence the false teachers, to literally put something in the mouth, to muzzle them. And then we get to chapter 2, and we read these words, but in contrast to the false teachers who need to be muzzled, you speak the things that become sound doctrine. And literally, in the original language, the word speak there is this: speak and keep on speaking. It's continuous tense. So they must be silenced, but you, Titus, you speak and you keep on speaking these things. In fact, the very last verse in the chapter, he says, just to reemphasize, these things speak and keep on speaking and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So in contrast to the false teachers and vain talkers who are giving empty talk, you speak. Now, this is not public speaking. This chapter is not about publicly preaching these things. It's not saying to Titus, as you go to the various assemblies on the island of Crete, this is what you're to preach. But this, in a sense, is pastoral work 101. It's personal, it's coming alongside, and it's instructing the old men, you speak to them. And it's instructing the older women, you speak to them. But interestingly enough, he doesn't tell Titus to speak to the younger women. Isn't God wise? You think that might be a bit dangerous? if he starts to instruct privately, quietly, on his own, the younger women? Can you see some dangers there? I see a lot of dangers. So he says, speak to the older women that they may speak to the younger women. And then he comes back in again and he says to Titus, and then you speak to the young men. But this is personal ministry. This is not public ministry from the platform, but it's speaking face to face. It's pastoral work. It's a need to reinforce the public ministry by exhorting individuals concerning their responsibilities and telling them the things which become sound doctrine. Another connection that we want to establish between the previous chapter and this chapter is this. That at the end of the last chapter, we talked about the fact that culture must be brought into subjection to the Lordship of Christ. And can I say to you that the things that I'm going to speak from this passage tonight are absolutely contrary to the culture in North America in 2014. But, the Word of God has to determine our conduct, not the prevailing culture. So some of the things that I say might make you wince. It might make you uncomfortable. I don't care. I've got to be faithful to the text of Scripture. And I'm going to tell you this, that it's going to rub against the grain, some of these things. But this is what God says. This is His Word. This is sound doctrine. And if it is uncomfortable to you, well, tough. I can't help that. I didn't write it. I'm just delivering it. I'm only the mailman, okay? So don't take it out on me. I'm just the mailman delivering the mail. But this is from heaven. This is God's message. This is what He's saying. This should govern our culture. And so this is sound doctrine. And you'll notice that sound doctrine invades every area of a person's life. It's not some heady kind of stuff that, you know, we kind of sit there in heavenly places. And no, this is rubber meets the road. This is where we live. This is how we deal with each other. This is very important. And we'll notice, too, that as he goes through this list, we'll notice that a healthy assembly comprises people of all different ages and different classes in society. So there's to be older men and older women. We don't want an assembly that's all young people, right? Because it'll be imbalanced. We need the wisdom, maturity of years. So there's old men, there's old women, and then there's young people. You need them as well, don't you? You need that kind of energy there. And so there's this mixture. And then there are people that are slaves, and there are people that are masters. And so we might say today, perhaps there are employees and employers. There's a cross-section of society. And the assembly should be a cross-section of society and peer groupings. And so he begins with the aged men. And part of the reason is that he is stressing in one sense that the older people in an assembly ought to have the most influence. Now, I said this is contrary to our culture. When he says old people here, he's talking 60 years of age and up. In our society, if you're over 60, you're on the scrap heap, right? Certainly in general, you know, you try and get a job if you're over 60. You know, it's tough, isn't it? I mean, we want a young whippersnapper. That's what we want today, right? And so somehow that attitude in the general culture creeps into the church. We don't want these old fuddy-duddies around, right? That's the attitude today. But it's not what God says. It is not what God says. Now, we value young, praise the Lord for young people. We thank God for that we have young people in our assemblies. But we also ought to value those that are older because they've been round the block a few more times than you have. And hopefully they've learned something along the way. And there is a wisdom and a maturity that only comes with time. And so he's emphasizing these aged men. Just look back to Proverbs 16 and verse 31. And I'll explain to you why I am not putting boot polish on my hair to try and look younger. Because the Bible actually says there's something valuable about gray hair. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 16:31. It's a crown of glory. That's a good thing, isn't it? And so we don't want to disdain the elderly. We need to recognize the value of older saints and what they can bring to the assembly. And yet there's instructions that are given. Titus is to instruct the elderly, even though he himself is a younger man. And he is to encourage them to be the examples that they ought to be. And so he says to them that the aged men, verse 2, be sober. That's the same word here, sober, that's translated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 as vigilant. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. And the idea of the word vigilant suggests that even in old age, there needs to be a constant watchfulness. I think as a young Christian, I remember distinctly asking an older brother, does it get any easier? And I was dismayed by his answer. He said, it doesn't. And that was discouraging. And the idea is this, that even though you're over 60, and even though that you're now considered to be an old man, you still have to be vigilant spiritually. You know why? Because your enemy is vigilant. And he don't quit. In fact, the victory for him would be wonderful if he could get you to ruin your testimony at 60 plus years of age. Think of the victory that that would bring to him. And so the emphasis here is to be vigilant. Watchfulness, wanting to run well to the end, wanting to cross the finish line well. And we should all desire that for the elderly and pray for them that they'll finish well. And so there needs to be that desire not to fall at the final hurdle of the marathon that is the race that we're running. And then he says, as well as being sober, there to be grave. And that carries a sense of gravity and dignity, kind of a patriarchal type of person as he grows older. And of course, there is a dignity about a godly older man that is a very attractive thing. And that's what these men should aim for. We need that. We need that kind of example. And then he says temperate, that's our word sophron, it's again reserving the mind for the important. It's very, very important that the elderly man does that he reserves his mind for that which is important, even as he gets older. And then he says that he has to be sound. Remember, that's hygienic, healthy, and it's literally in three things: sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. His spiritual life still should be healthy in three areas. His trust in God. And of course, as the trials compound with old age, I was talking to somebody today, when you're younger, all you think about in terms of the body is the external, what you can see, right? The physique, what you look like. And we were just talking about it in terms of spiritual gifts. When you're younger, you're enamored with the more visible spiritual gifts. But as you mature, when it comes to your body, you know, until last December, I paid no attention to my gallbladder whatsoever. In fact, I knew I had one because I remember learning that in biology, but I really never thought about it until I had a gallbladder attack. And then all of a sudden, I am certainly patently aware that I have a gallbladder. And so as I get older, the internal parts seem to matter more. I think about my ticker more than I used to do, especially when I walk up that hill. I can't help but think about it. It kind of reminds me it's there. And so there's a sense that that we are mindful of these things as we get older. And there's trials that compound. And yet there needs to be still that healthiness and trust in God as the tent begins to disintegrate. Trust in God and love, charity. There should be that loving character, not becoming a crusty key word, the word I've used all week. It's my favorite word right now. Indulge me. Curmudgeon. Isn't that a great word? I just love words. And when I get a new word, I just have to use it a lot just to enjoy it. Well, I don't want to be a curmudgeon. God doesn't want you to be a crusty old man. He wants you to be sound in faith and sound in love. To the end, till you cross the finish line. And in patience, stickability, endurance under trying conditions. And these things are impelled upon. And Titus is to speak that, to encourage the elderly saints, to provide a great example to the young ones. Because, you see, if these things are not there, they do give a bad message to the younger, don't they? If you have a crotchety old man who is not evidencing these things, it's a bad picture, isn't it, of the Christian life? It's not a good thing. And then the older women. And again, in this particular epistle, there are actually several words in this epistle that are unique to Titus. They're not found anywhere else in the New Testament, just reserved, as it were, for this epistle. And this description of the older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. There are two Greek words here that are used that are not used anywhere else. And one of them has the idea of their demeanor. And the idea is it suggests an outward deportment or an outward demeanor that comes from the inside. We've been hearing a lot this week from our brother in 1 Samuel about the heart. And God looks on the heart. But you know, our heart has a way of showing itself. We have a way of saying, he shows his heart on his sleeve. Wouldn't that be true? I have a friend, and I know as soon as I look at him if he's discouraged. He just can't fake it. I mean, it's just written all over his face. He wears his heart on his sleeve. And so this older woman, her demeanor shows a heart that is in tune with God. It's this external demeanor that is very, very beautiful. Now, you know, again, we've got to be careful here. And I'm going to use an English statement that some of you will get, some of you won't. But there's a tendency today for elderly sisters to be what we would call in England mutton dressed up as lamb. You ever heard that phrase before? In other words, they're trying to externally look like a teenager, but anybody with any gray matter between their ears know that they're not a teenager anymore. And there's this idea that they're not really growing old gracefully. That in their heart, they're resenting where they're at. They still want to be like they were when they were 20. But it's obvious that they're not. And so this outward demeanor, it shows a heart that's at rest. It shows a heart that's contented and growing old gracefully. And then that which becometh holiness, in the Greek language, it means somebody who's their demeanor is suited to sacred character. It's like connected with being a priest, a believer priest, this priestly character, a person consecrated to God. So there should be this dignity in manner, conversation, habits, dress, all the rest of it as a woman grows older. And then it tells us that one thing they shouldn't do as they get older is, it says, not false accusers in verse 3. The word false accusers here, it's a Greek word, and when I say it, you'll know exactly what it means. Diablos. Don't be devils, you old ladies. And the idea of being devils is, what is the devil? One of the things, he's the enemy, but he's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And so don't do the devil's work for him as you get older. Maybe the kids are raised, you've got more time on your hands, and you know what you can do when you've got too much time on your hands? You get talking, and pretty soon you can start gossiping, and pretty soon you can start accusing the saints and all the rest of it, and you actually begin to do the devil's work for him. And let me say this, sisters, he doesn't need your help. He is doing a very good job of accusing the brethren, and he doesn't need new recruits. So be careful as you get older, maybe have more time on your hands, that you speak well of the people of God and you don't do the devil's work for him. And so he says, don't become devils. Don't do that. We don't need that. One's enough. Thank you very much. You don't have to act like him. And so instead of being a false accuser, don't be given either to much wine, tarrying long at the wine, kick back, let's have a glass of wine, and then I'll have another one, all the rest of it. Also, instead, use your time as you get older to teach good things. And who are you to teach? Verse 4 says that they may teach the young women. Now, again, this is not telling you that you're to set up a Bible study and start teaching the Epistle of Romans or something like that. That's not, if you believe that, you can't get it from here. This is not what this is saying. This is one-on-one personal instruction, an older sister coming alongside a younger sister. And basically, if you want to know what you're teaching here, it's domestic engineering 101. That's what's here. This is what the passage is about. Teach the young women to be sober, right? Reserving their minds for that which is important. And what is important for a young woman? Well, how about this one? To love their husbands. That means, contrary to Hollywood, that it doesn't happen kind of automatically. Right? If you have to teach somebody to love their husband, it didn't come over you like this kind of magic, kind of, pixie dust or something like that. It's something you learn. Teach them to love their... You see, can I ask you something? We had the story of David and Goliath. I love that story, but I love one phrase that David says in that story. It goes like this. Is there not a cause? Don't you love that phrase? Can I ask you? What is happening to our society? What is disintegrating in our society? The family, isn't it? And I hear as I travel of tales of women that are running off with other men and leaving their husbands. It's not just the guys that are wandering these days. It's the women. Part of it, they're reading all these romantic novels, and they got this picture in their heads that is caused from all these so-called Christian romantic novels, and they're expecting the husband to come home from work with a rose between his teeth and looking like some... And he comes home kind of dirty and hungry and all the rest of it, and he just isn't up to scratch. And so she's out of here. I've seen even examples I know of personally where they've just gone, met somebody online. That's a dangerous thing too, right? Facebook, I'm not down on it or all these, but you know what? You meet somebody that used to be a high school sweetheart. This is happening all the time. I heard of a lawyer, he was telling me that what keeps him busy these days is Facebook-related divorces. That's what he's about. That's his business. How tragic. And so, teach them to love their husbands, to love their children. Again, wouldn't you think that would be natural? It talks about people in the last days being without natural affection. But teach them to love their children. And one way you love their children is being available for them. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home. Chaste has the idea of purity. Can I just say something about modesty? People tell me that dress doesn't matter. The joy of 6 weeks in India was that I was in a culture that is modest. I did not have to avert my eyes once in 6 weeks. It was wonderful. I've sat in remembrance meetings where I couldn't lift my head up. because, and I'm not necessarily young women either. I remember sat in a circle in an assembly that was on the very conservative end of things. And I'm sat in a circle, and there's a woman across from me. She's not a young woman, but I could not lift my eyes up for the full hour that I was there, because she was anything but modest. Everything was on display. And beloved, when I come to remember my Lord, that's what I want to do. I don't want to be having to deal with this stuff. It matters how we dress. These are important things. And so these women, discreet, chaste. And then it says, and again, this is contrary to culture, keepers at home. And some translations have the idea of workers at home. By the way, the woman in Proverbs 31 did not stock the shelves at Walmart, just in case you think she did. Everything she was doing was in connection with the home. She was making clothes. She was buying a field. Why? To grow vegetables for her family. Everything was connected to the home. It wasn't that she was this high-flying executive flying all over the U.S. doing jobs. And so the idea is this: to be keepers at home, to be workers at home. The word keepers at home in the King James, it comes from the idea of the castle. And part of the castle is the keep, and it's to keep the enemy from entering in. And they've got to be on guard, in a sense, the guardianship of the home. Keeping danger from the home is given to them. Defended from the invasion of evil foes. And the mother is to be on guard. 1 Timothy 5:14 talks about young married women, sphere in the home, and that they're to guide the house. They're to be the house despot, it means. Now, not the husband ruler, the house ruler. There's a difference. But there is, and again, what I'm saying, it's against culture, but it's God's instructions, the home. Now, again, I know some people say, well, I have to work because of need. Just be sure that it is you're working because of need and not because of greed. Because our culture encourages the accumulation of stuff. And the more stuff you have, the happier you are, and yet you know and I know that it's utterly false. It doesn't satisfy. So don't get caught up in that. Instead, get caught up in the privilege of shaping the next generation, of working within the confines of the home. And what a work that is. What a privilege that is. What a blessing it is to be able to pour your life into the young lives that God has given to you. And so it says to love their husbands, to love their children, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And notice the last phrase, that the word of God be not blasphemed. See, there's a lot at stake here, isn't there? The idea is this, that if you abandon your post, there's a possibility that God's very word could be brought into question. That it would give the enemy an opportunity to see, look at these Christians, they're not doing a great job. Look at the mess in their home. We don't want God's word to be blasphemed. The nation of Israel, they caused God's word to be blasphemed, didn't they? God's name was blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, Paul says, because of you. We don't want that to be the case for us. And so, again, what a charge, what a responsibility that is given here. And the older sisters are to teach the younger sisters. Now, again, I got to say, younger sisters, you've got to be willing to receive it, right? Older sisters, you've got to be willing to do it, but the younger sisters have got to be willing to receive the instruction from an older sister as well. And so there's a partnership here. There's got to be this willingness. And then he goes on, and we're now given instructions for the young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And we've highlighted this, that particularly amongst the young, there's a tendency to foolishness. And so while the brain capacity is at its best, reserve your mind for that which is important, showing yourselves a pattern of good works. The word pattern there is the word type. You know, you've got these types in the Old Testament. It means a mark or impression caused by a blow. And the idea is this is a pattern of life. You should be those that have established this pattern of good works. And then it says, in doctrine, showing in uncorruptness. I want you to notice the order here. Good works, and then he says, doctrine. And that may seem a little bit strange, but look at Acts chapter 1 for a moment, and I don't think it is. I think there's a purposefulness about the word order here. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 1, notice this. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to, now notice the order, to do and to teach. Do you notice that order? The things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And there's a certain sense that as a young person, if you really want an audience, first of all, show the impact of the gospel in your life by getting involved in good works, and then maybe you'll earn yourself the right to a hearing. In other words, if you show seriousness in doing maybe small tasks, helpful tasks around the assembly, there's a possibility that that would be noticed. I mean, I would look for somebody like that, that's just been faithful in the little things, because there's a principle in the Word of God goes like this, right? If you're faithful in the little things, God will give you what? Bigger things to do. So the idea is, young men, look for opportunities to serve. Look for opportunities to do good works. And then, as you do that, people will pay attention to you. And then there'll be an opportunity for your doctrine, which, by the way, needs to be uncorrupted. It needs to be pure doctrine. And young people, again, give yourself over to the study of the Word of God and to doctrine. And so he says that they should be doing this. And he says, with a seriousness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, again, your speech promoting health that can't be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. I've been on the committee of Rise Up conferences for a number of years. I have made several attempts to escape, but they keep on insisting that they want me on the committee. I don't know why. I am administratively useless. I freely admit that. But they think that as I travel, I might have some ideas of what needs to be spoken on. So they kind of have me to help them know what to speak on. But anyway, one of the things that has been a thrill about being on the Rise Up committee is that we book these large hotels, and invariably, the staff of the hotel will say after the conference, "Where do you get these young people from? We have never met young people like this." Isn't that a wonderful testimony? You see, what we're saying is that if the implications of the gospel take root in a young person's life, it is a beautiful advertisement for the gospel of the grace of God. And it's just been a thrill. I mean, we've just seen every hotel we've been to, they're pleading with us, please come back here. We're not used to this number of young people behaving like this. What a testimony. And we need to continue that testimony. And it's a good thing. And so he says that if you do these things, that he that is of the contrary part, the opponents of the gospel, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. They can see the difference. It speaks loudly. And again, I've emphasized the importance of the elderly, but I feel it would be unfair not to emphasize the importance of the young. The movement that we are associated with, although it goes back to the New Testament church, for many years, New Testament principles lay, for the most part, buried. And back in the early 1800s, 1825, 26, there was a group of very serious Bible students who wanted to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament church. And they began to break bread without a clergyman present. And in that day, that was a revolution. It really was, because people hadn't done that. What most people don't realize is that that group of men in Dublin, Ireland, the youngest man there was 19, the oldest man there was 28. It was a youth movement, we could say. These same men, in their early 30s, became the world's leading experts on Bible prophecy. Remarkable, isn't it? What can a young person do who is consecrated to the Lord? I often quote Hudson Taylor. He's a hero of mine. 16 years of age, lays prostrate on the ground, presents his body a living sacrifice. At the age of 21, he hits the shores of China and claims a continent for Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So we want godly older men and godly older women. We certainly want that. But we cannot ignore the positive contribution that young people can make to the life of an assembly. And so again, I encourage the young people that are here to be a Hudson Taylor of your generation. You present your body a living sacrifice. You get involved in the things of God and devote yourself to these things. And then he says in verse 9, exalt servants. Now, as I was reading this, I've spoken on Titus before, but I've never spoken on Philemon before until this Sunday. And I read this and I thought, wow, this has got Philemon written all over it. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. The Philemon, we said, written 62. This is written 63. I wonder, in the back of Paul's mind, is the letter to Philemon. Exhort servants, slaves, to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Look at verse 10. Not purloining, not taking that which belongs to their masters. Isn't that what Onesimus did in the book of Philemon? This is exactly what he did. He was pilfering. And of course, now we got to bring it kind of up to date for our day and age and our culture. And it speaks of the workplace. And it's talking about what we should be like in the workplace. What we're saying, the great emphases in the Epistle of Titus is not just how you behave in the house of God as it is in 1 Timothy, but how you behave anywhere, including at your job. And what it's saying is this, that Christians should be the best workers. Christians should be the best workers. So it says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things. In other words, to do a good day's work for a good day's pay, not answering again, not back-chatting the boss, not stealing. And of course, in the workplace, that's a common thing, stealing time, stealing pencils, or I guess nobody uses them anymore, but in those days they would do that, all this kind of stuff. Be somebody that's a trustworthy, showing all good fidelity or faithfulness. And notice why. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This word adorn is an interesting word. It's cosmeo, from which we get the idea of cosmetics. The idea is putting something in order to make it look nice. And so it's used, for instance, when a flower arrangement is done. And it's to bring out the beauty of the flower or jewelry. How it's all, the jewelry is organized to bring out the beauty of the diamond or whatever. And so what he's saying is that it's possible in your job to make the gospel and our Savior look beautiful. Your job, your workbench, can be an altar of worship to God. It really can. It can be a very beautiful thing. And so, in the Roman Empire, of course, we know there was a lot of slaves, and the question is, what can they do? And what he says is, you can make the gospel look beautiful. That's what you can do. And as you leave here and go back into, quote, the real world, you can make the gospel look beautiful by how you do your job. Now, I'm going to close with this little story. I was at a conference recently, and the young people were given a number of scenarios. And it was, I suppose, practical application of the Word of God. And so one of the scenarios was that you've got a job, it's a good job, and but it's not really stretching your capabilities very much. And so there's another job comes up. You're not kind of fully experienced for it, but you embellish your curriculum vitae or whatever, just to, and you end up getting the job. And the question is this deceit? Of course, the answer is obvious, it is deceit. But what I said, as they all discussed this, and again, I was just there observing this, and I said, you know, the interesting thing is, here's a different scenario. Sometimes it might be a blessing from God to have a job that doesn't stretch you, so that at the end of the day, you're not absolutely exhausted, so that you can devote yourself to studying the Word of God or shepherding the assembly or caring for the saints. Have you ever thought about that as a scenario? Because you see, again, our culture says you always ought to be climbing the corporate ladder, and it's always God's will for a Christian to be the top of the totem pole. But is it? And of course, some of you know Willie Burnett. I love his story. Top executive, got his own office, but he's nothing for God. Week after week after week, comes to the Lord's Supper, has absolutely nothing for God. His heart is broken. So he goes and asks to be demoted. Give me a simpler job. And he has to come out of this executive suite with a big leather couch and all the rest of it, and he has to go down and live with the minions. But at the Lord's Supper, with tears running down his cheeks, he said, I had something for God. So, in terms of employment, it might not be God's will for you to be the top of the tree. It might be God's will for you to have a job that's easy to do, that doesn't stretch you much, so you can come home and study the Bible and build up the saints. Or you can come home and get involved in caring for the saints in the assembly. So sometimes what we've got to say is this, and this is what the Epistle of Titus is saying. It's saying that culture always must come under the Lordship of Christ. I know our time is gone, but I want you just to see one more word before we close. As he's gone through this list of how the woman should behave, the young woman, and how the young man, the older woman, he ends up in verse 11 by simply saying this, for. In other words, the reason these implications are pressed upon you is this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that changes everything, doesn't it? God interrupted history and sent his son. He's saying, I've got something serious for you to deal with. There's implications for this. This is what I want you to be about. Because Christ came, you're not your own. You can't do what the culture does. You can't do what you want to do. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's what Titus 2 is all about. Living for God in an ungodly world, being subject to the Lordship of Christ rather than swept away with the whims of the prevailing culture. Let them run after that. They have nothing else to live for. You have got something else to live for. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless the thoughts from your holy word this evening, and that we, whatever our age or station or gender would be, might have the implications of the gospel not only bearing upon us, but the evidence of the gospel would be seen in our lives and in our choices. For we ask it for the glory and honor of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.